Well, we're in Isaiah chapter 31 this afternoon, and I want to speak on the subject of God as our defense. God is my defense. Let me ask you a question. When trouble comes your way, where do you turn for help? Where do you find your comfort? Where do you go as a source of strength? Do you look to the Lord? Do you trust in Him? Or do we lean upon the arm of flesh or upon the hope of others? Are we able to say with the psalmist of old that I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. We want that to be our testimony. However, too often we're like the children of Israel here in Isaiah 31, where we go down to Egypt for help, and we seek help from earthly power and earthly wisdom and earthly skill. I want to suggest to you this afternoon that the best thing that we can do in time of trouble is to seek the Lord, turn to His precious book, and run to the Saviour. That when those times of trouble come, that we'll find our strength in the things of God and in our resting in Him. That's the message of Isaiah 31, for God is to be our defense, our Savior. We look to Him for that source of help. Now, let me introduce you to what's happening in this chapter. The people of Jerusalem are under attack. This is the great problem that they faced. Isaiah has been sent to God's remnant people in Judah, and things aren't looking too great for them at the time. They are surrounded by religious people in Jerusalem who draw near to the Lord with their mouth, but their hearts are far from Him. And so God has caused the Assyrian army to be used like a rod in His hand to chasten the people. And Isaiah is crying on to the people of Jerusalem to return to God in repentance, to trust in Him for His redemption, His mercy and grace. And rather than listen to Isaiah and turn to the Lord, the people, the majority, have went to Egypt looking for help against the Assyrian invader. And Isaiah brings a message to them from the Lord: woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay or trust in horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen because they are strong, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Let me ask you a question. Let me prompt something in your memories. What is the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I believe that going down to Egypt for help, that the people of Jerusalem have violated that first commandment. It's an act of idolatry. They're putting their trust in something or someone other than the Lord. Their confidence and their faith is not placed upon the triune God, but in the strength and the military power of Egypt. You see, whatever is the object of my trust is what I truly worship. So if my trust is in something other than the Lord, then I'm guilty of idolatry. But if I trust the Lord, then I'll worship Him, and I'll look to Him for my source of strength. If I trust in myself, in my works, in my righteousness, in my own strength of will, if I trust in anything or anyone else, I'm guilty of abandoning the Lord. He must be preeminent in all of our thoughts. He is the Lord who is to be worshipped, and I am to have no other gods before Him. It's no wonder the Apostle John, at the end of his epistle, wrote this to his audience: little children, keep yourselves from idols. I don't think he's referring to the little objects of wood or stone or silver or gold that people call their gods, but he's referring to putting their trust in anything other than the Lord. And that's the sin that Judah is being reproved of here in our text. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, has come against Jerusalem, and he's come with a powerful army that, humanly speaking, was irresistible. They've trampled every other foe before them. He was brutal in that no one dared stand in his way. This Assyrian army had invaded Judah, captured many of the fortified cities, and now was marching upon Jerusalem, and they're threatening the great city. And fear has struck the heart of those that are living in Jerusalem. All that they can imagine is what's going to happen to them when the Assyrians are successful in their attack. It would mean widespread death and destruction, and those who weren't killed will either be taken as captives back to Assyria or remain in the land as slaves, subject to all kinds of humiliation and abuse. So there's a major crisis on the horizon. Their army in Jerusalem was no match for the Assyrian forces. Now, as the people of God, we might have thought that their logical response would have been to turn to the Lord and call upon him for mercy, that he might deliver them from the threats of their oppressors, as he had done many times in the past. But instead, they foolishly turned to Egypt, whose armed forces included horse-drawn chariots and highly trained warriors, and they said, they'll be able to help us. Their unfaithfulness is in stark contrast to the faith of David, as he expressed it in Psalm 20 in verse 7. David said, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Well, it seems that the people of Jerusalem have forgotten the name of their God and are willing to trust in chariots and horses. And so God sends to Judah a message through Isaiah. It's a message of warning. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, that trust in horses and trust in chariots, because they are many. God says, don't trust in them. How foolish it is to trust in the arm of flesh. It can't save you. It can't keep you. It can't make you holy before God. There's no heavenly reward in these things. There's no deliverance in time of trouble. Yet he is also wise and will bring evil and will not call back his words, but will rise against the house of the evildoers and against the help of them that work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. Why are you putting your trust in such weak things? When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is holpen shall fall down, and they shall fall together. Don't put your trust in these foolish things. The only trust that you really should have is in the things of God. Yes, their armies seem strong, their security seems mighty, but only when you look with the eye of flesh rather than with the eye of faith. Don't be fooled, Isaiah said. Don't be fooled by these outward appearances. Trust in the Lord. Don't trust in the horses and the chariots, because they're many and fast and strong. Trust in the Lord is his message. God's calling his people to a repentance. He tells them that he will still be their strength, and all that will be required of them is to sit still and be quiet and to trust in him. It's a message really of grace to a people who really deserve judgment, a message of mercy to a people who deserve wrath. The Lord promises Judah, if they will return to him, put their trust in him, that he would deliver them. He would turn back their enemies. He would protect them and preserve them if only they would trust in him. And surely the message is clear. God's people must not look to the world for their help. How dishonoring to the Lord for his children to seek their comfort and their strength from their enemies. Egypt has always been an enemy to the children of God. She held them in bondage for years. She attacked them from every side when she could. And when you read the Bible, any time that Judah goes down to Egypt for help, Judah suffers. The Lord warns them, don't look for your help from amongst your enemies. You don't need the help that they can provide. Look to Abraham for an example. Having delivered Lot and the inhabitants of Sodom from the kings who had held them captive, we're told how the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and you take the goods for yourself. Take them as your reward. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abraham rich. I don't need your help. I don't need the help of the king of Sodom, Abraham said. I'm not trusting in the arm of flesh, nor the wicked things of this world. I'm looking to the Lord. Can I say, dear Church of Christ, we don't need the help and assistance of this world. We have God behind us. We have his gospel. We have his truth. We have his spirit and his power. We do not need the help of gospel enemies. We simply need to trust the Lord, not to lean upon the arm of flesh, but to rest upon the omnipotent arm of our mighty God. That's what Isaiah is telling the people. You think you're wise going down to Egypt for help. You're looking in the wrong place. Look to the Lord. Turn to him. He will be your strength. Cast your care upon him, and you'll not need to cast your care anywhere else. He cares for us. The psalmist could say in Psalm 55, as for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer thy righteousness to be removed. How foolish it is to put our trust anywhere else than upon the Savior. You know, truly, Judah had no reason whatsoever to be afraid of Sennacherib and his Assyrian army. History would have told them that. This is not the first time that he has threatened God's people. If only they had listened to God and listened to his word, they would have avoided so much sorrow and trouble. They only looked back in their own short history and realized that God had defeated this enemy before. You can read it in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. The message is given to the people of God, be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than be with him. With him is the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. God's already defeated this enemy. We don't need to look to other sources for help. The one who has delivered us in the past will deliver us yet again. The problem is we're fearful. We're like Peter. When we looked out, all we can see is the boisterous waves. We can hear the wind as it whistles, and we begin to doubt our Savior's ability to keep us afloat. And he begins to doubt and begins to sink. And he cries out, Lord, save me. The Lord did. The and reproved him of his unbelief. O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Is that our testimony? That no matter how much we've seen the Lord do, how much we've witnessed his power, how much we've experienced his grace and his mercy, that the smallest little thing that comes along and upsets us, we begin to doubt. We wonder, where has our faith gone to? I want you to do something for me. I want you to give me a reason to doubt God. Give me a reason for our unbelief. There has to be somewhere, something, where we're so quick to doubt and so quick to forget. There must be some reason that we doubt God. Has he broken a promise to us? Have we ever known him to be unfaithful? Is there anything that is too hard for him? Has he changed in any way that somehow what he was yesterday is no longer today? The truth is, we have no reason whatsoever to question God's power, his wisdom, his grace, his goodness. Our doubts and our suspicions of him are unreasonable, and they're sinful. They really are. He has given us no reason to doubt him. Woe unto them that go down to Egypt for help. That was the problem that they faced, an Assyrian army that was marching upon Jerusalem. But I want you to see not just only the problem that they faced, but the protection that God offered to them. You read in Psalm 125 and verse 1, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth and even forevermore. So here in Isaiah 31, where we see Judah in extreme trouble and desperate need, and God calls upon them, trust in me. Don't trust in Egypt. Don't look to them for help. I will help you. I promise to protect you. I will defend you in all of your ways. There's protection available, but it's not in Egypt. It's in the Lord. And he gives us, well, a couple of examples of what this protection will look like. He tells us in verse 4 that the Lord will protect his elect with the firmness and the resolve of a lion. For thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, like as the lion and the young lion roaring on his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. Now, as you know, we have two dogs at home, and they're spoiled, rotten, and they love nothing more than meeting new people and licking them to death. They're harmless, pair of dogs that you ever hope to see, except for one thing. Do not try to come between them and their food, because they'll take the hand off you if you reach down to take their bowl away. Well, that's what we see here. The Lord is a lion roaring on his prey, and no matter the multitude of the shepherds that come against it, they're not going to move him away from his food. So the Lord will defend his people. He will not be turned back. He will roar like the lion over his prey, and he's not going to give them up. That's the picture. That's how the Lord's going to defend his people. He's going to stand over his sacred city of Jerusalem, and the Assyrians are not going to take it away from him. Interestingly, in Revelation chapter 5, the Lord Jesus is described as the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he still defends his people against their enemies. Now, there's another picture in verse 5. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it and passing over, he will preserve it. The protection of Jerusalem would be like a mother bird protecting her young. And you can think of the plovers, I suppose, round about us that make so much noise and are such a nuisance. And if you get too close to where they have nested, you know how they'll swoop down upon you to chase you away, those who get too close to their young or to their eggs. Well, the same idea is here. The Lord's going as a bird flying to defend Jerusalem. We have another picture in Psalm 91 where we are told, where the Lord shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and thy buckler. The mother bird would rather give up her own life than relinquish her little ones to the predator. And so the Lord would rather give his life for ours rather than see us suffer destruction. And so he defends us and he delivers us, and passing over us like birds flying, he will preserve us. So the Lord has promised protection, like the lion and the mother bird. And who can stand against the power of the Lord? Who can penetrate his wall of defense? Do we not cry with the Apostle Paul, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? The Lord has placed his resources at our disposal for our protection, and he will preserve his people. Yes, he often works through human instruments. We thank those in our military services who are prepared to go and to stand on the battlefield and to defend our way of life and such things as we hold precious. We thank God for our police officers and our firefighters and our paramedics and those who guard our communities and protect our nation. And we're not unaware that we use the common sense measures to protect our own lives and the lives of our families. There's nothing wrong with learning self-defense skills or installing security cameras around your home or taking other security measures. But the point is, even while we utilize all these common sense approaches, ultimately we're looking to the Lord for protection, both physical and certainly spiritual. Yes, there was a problem that they faced, but there's protection on offer from the Lord. There's, however, one condition. In order to avail ourselves of that protection, we must be purified. We must be purified. The people of Judah have allowed their lives to become contaminated with sin. As a result, Assyria has been brought against them as a punishment, a chastening from the Lord. However, the Lord is willing to pull back that arm of chastening if only they would be cleansed of their sins and purified. So here's the challenge of the Lord to his people. If you want my protection from the Assyrians, if you want the enemy turned back at the gates to be protected and preserved, here's what you have to do. Turn. Turn ye unto him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have made unto you for a sin. Now it's interesting that there are some commentators, when they look at that phrase in verse 7, in that day, they make it a reference to the end times when the Lord shall return in his glory and his power and pour out his wrath against the wicked unbelieving. That may very well be true. But it seems evident to me that the primary reference here in verses 6 and 7 is to the days of Isaiah and to the purification of the people of that day. That if they are willing to respond to God's challenge, to repent and to turn back to him, that he will save them. and he will keep them. Something similar said a little bit later in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 55, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The reason I point this out is because I believe the message of the gospel is not for some future day, but for today. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. The gospel is always for today. Don't be saying tomorrow. Tomorrow, a more convenient season. Isaiah says, in the light of the mercy of God that is offered to you, the protection that he offers, the deliverance from your enemies, come to him today. Come out of gratitude and repent and turn to him from whom you have deeply revolted. And with that purification comes the promise of God in verses 8 and 9, the promise of deliverance. We read of something phenomenal, really, in these verses, something that God has promised to do, something unexpected. Then shall the Assyrian, and you notice that the then is connected to the verses before it. If you do what I ask in verse 6 and 7, then shall the Assyrian fall with the sword, but not with the sword of a mighty man, and not with the sword of a mean man, and it'll be from the sword of the Lord that he'll fall. And he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be discomforted. And he shall pass over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the ensign, saith the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, and his furnace in Jerusalem. God says that the Assyrians will be slain, but not by the sword of some general or highly trained warrior. In fact, not by the sword of a man at all, but as we will learn from other accounts, it will be the sword of the avenging angel. And those who are not slain on the battlefield will flee and be discomforted. They'll be subject to overwhelming pressure, resulting in them being crushed. And he shall pass over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the ensign, saith the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, his furnace in Jerusalem. We looked at that word before, a few studies ago. Christ is our ensign. He's the banner that's raised. He's the one who rules over his church and prevails over his enemies. He is the wall of fire around God's people. He's the fire of God in Zion. It's in his furnace that silver and gold are refined. It's his angels that are guardians over his chosen people. This solemn prediction made by Isaiah on God's behalf here in chapter 31, where God himself is described as a fire and a furnace, reminds me of the words of Hebrews 10 and 31, where we are told that's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And the reason given is that our God is as a consuming fire. A consuming fire. Oh, when the ensign is raised, and the banner is lifted high, and Christ is amongst his people, they are an unconquerable army. And God protects his people as a wall of fire. Isaiah 31 and verse 9 says, and he shall pass over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the ensign. For the Lord whose fire is in Zion and his furnace in Jerusalem. Here's how Zechariah put it. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her as a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. You know, the Bible actually tells us what happened to Sennacherib and to his army. You can read the accounts for yourself when you go home. You can read it either in 2 Kings chapter 18, or you can read it in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. I'm going to read it to you from Isaiah 37. Here's what happened when the people put their trust in the Lord rather than in the chariots of Egypt. Isaiah 37 and verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000, that's 185,000 men. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, that Adram, Melech, and Sharazar his sons smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon his son reigned in his stead. The other accounts in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles share a little bit more light, but the point is God thwarted the attempts of the Assyrians to overthrow them. Their desire to destroy Jerusalem was met with the mighty power of God. He sent an angel against an 185,000, whereas nothing before him. God brought about an outcome that was totally unexpected, brought glory and honour to his name, brought relief to the residents of the city. And he reminded the people once again that the Lord God of heaven is their sure defence. Now the thing is, what God has done in the past, he can do yet again. So when we're next faced with that time of crisis, and it seems that an army is opposed to us and surrounding us on every side, can I encourage you to look not to Egypt, not to the world for help, but look to the Lord, that we consult with him, that we make sure that we are washed and cleansed and repented before him and looking for his help, and we can and will be victorious. You know, the Lord says something rather precious in the scriptures. He said concerning his people, he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. That which is precious to you. You're precious to God. He is with you. He has redeemed you. And he will keep you and protect you. And so he says, fear not, for I am with thee, neither be dismayed. For I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name, thou art mine. And when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. And when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. Don't look anywhere else for help and cause more misery to be heaped upon your head. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own, but God will never fail you. Trust him and him alone. May we prove again the Lord to be our great defender and our defence. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this afternoon. Amen.